Thank you, Ross, very much for your kindness. I'm delighted to be here, and I was never quite sure whether this is the right day to be here, whether you would be. Fred, I had lunch with Fred today, and he said that hardly anyone came to church this morning. They were all either off to the sea or mourning, I'm told. So I'm not quite sure. I can assure you that I watched the rugby match this morning. I didn't go to church because I knew I was coming here this evening. And I did actually support South Africa, by the way, and because England is out of the World Cup, so the next step is to support South Africa. But I'm so sorry that South Africa lost, even though part of my family is Australian. They hold Australian passports. So I can still say I won, you know. That is. So it's very, very nice to be here to share with you and to join you on this evening. I'm so delighted. The weather is a little warmer than last week. It was quite cold last week, and I'm glad that we can enjoy it. Now, I live actually in Oxford for about 6 months a year, but I also live in India part of the time, and live in the States also for a little bit of the time every year. But in India, we have a ministry that started more than 45 years ago, and I will share some of that in the message that I will give, as well as we share and look into God's Word. What I want to do is to look at Romans chapter 8 and the theme that the Bible is that Paul is talking about, is saying live in the Spirit. How do we live in the Spirit? How do we live in the Spirit? So let's bow our heads in prayer first and ask God to open God's Word to us. Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit is here with us. He will guide us as he leads us through the words he has inspired, he has enabled to be written, he has authorized, and we'll know the mind of God through these words. Guide us and help us. Open our hearts and open our minds, we pray, for Jesus' precious sake. Amen. So what Paul is doing is, in this wonderful letter of Paul, what Paul is setting out in Romans is the whole way of understanding. It's a summary of the Christian faith. That's the best description of the Christian faith and what our discipleship is that we have in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, right to chapter 16. So what we have here is this wonderful beginning. So in chapter 8, we have a climax to the argument that he began saying, everyone has sinned, God has revealed himself, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the standards of God, and everyone really deserves to go to hell, deserves to be rejected by God. But God has made a provision in Jesus Christ, sent his son to die on the cross, so that we can be rescued, can be saved, we can be considered as holy, considered as just, as righteous. So there is now no condemnation, it says, in the very beginning, for those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1. So that's what he has established earlier. There is now, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Then he says, having done all that, how we entered and become Christians, become part of the body of Christ, what then, after becoming the body of Christ, what then does it mean? It says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, that was weakened by the sinful nature. And he goes on. So then he says in verse 5, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So live in accordance with the Spirit. So he's calling us, saying, to be a Christian, to be in Christ means we day by day live in the Spirit, by the Spirit. What does that really mean? And he gives us really a critical teaching here on what it means to live by the Spirit. Otherwise, we can imagine ourselves and say, is living by the Spirit simply coming and worshiping regularly and having this wonderful worship service? It is. Is it more than that? Yes, it is. How do we live out our Christian life when we are... What he's saying is, one of the problems with living in the Spirit is we are still burdened with this body of flesh. These desires, these attitudes. Unfortunately, our spirit has not been released out of this body. It's still in this body, and we have to live by the Spirit with this old body still, which is prone to allow the world to inhabit it and to drive it rather than the Spirit of God. This body has been so used to allowing the world, the influences of the world, the direction of the world to come inside and drive us to a variety of things. Otherwise, why will marketing succeed? What is marketing all about? Marketing knows exactly how to get right into your heart, isn't it? How many of you are in marketing here, by the way? Anyone in marketing? Sad, huh? They're extremely clever people, by the way, okay? Marketers are very clever. They know you, huh? They know you very, very well. They get to you right in and drive you and make you do things which you never thought you were wanting to do. That's what it is. That's what we inhabit. So the world knows that. So the world is not neutral. The world is so constructed, and that's why the Bible, Paul teaches, the world is so constructed that it's not just out there in a neutral way and we are kind of neutrally swimming in it. No. The world is trying to drive us. And what he's saying is, no. In that same very flesh, in that same body, in that same personality, you need to let the Spirit drive you. First, he has made some affirmations. Let's look at some of the things he has affirmed. So I'm giving you a brief summary of what he said earlier from chapter 1 to chapter 7. He affirmed, he's worked out in chapters 5 and 6 especially, he says, we stand justified before God, we face no condemnation. Why? Because we are in Christ. When you made that commitment and said, Jesus, please come into my life, I'm a sinner, I seek you, I open my heart to you. Not only did Christ come into your life, what has happened is he has taken you and put you into himself. That's far more important than Christ coming into your life. You understand that? It's far more important that Christ has come into your life than, it's far more important that Christ has taken you and incorporated you into himself. He has embraced you and made you his own. So, like a graft of a branch, he has made you part of his trunk, his tree, his family. You're a member of his family. You now belong to him. You're now connected to him. You're now grafted in him. You're in Christ. And he continues to say that. Paul is very clear that's who we are. We are in Christ. That means, because we are in Christ, we face no condemnation. Because we are in Christ, the devil, the evil one, all those know exactly we are in Christ. If they attack us, they know they are attacking Christ himself. That's how important it is for us to know. That's our safety. But then he also says, not only we are in Christ, but we are in the Spirit. We have been set free from the expectations and judgments of the law given by God himself. And what has happened is Christ's incarnation took our sinful flesh without sinning and ensured that the righteous requirements of God's law were met on our behalf. That's what it says all along. It says we were obligated to obey God's law. We failed. We were unrighteous. We made a lot of unrighteous things and we felt guilty. We lived in that guilt. What God has done is because Christ has died for us, Christ died on the cross for us, Christ has paid that price, that law which God himself has set no longer attacks us. Because what we have now is we are moved out of the sphere of the law into the sphere of the Spirit. We now go and we now live in the Spirit. Not by having to obey the law and saying, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? No. We are saying, what is the Spirit in me making me do? Do you see that? What's the Spirit asking me to do? That's what it is. The way of the Spirit, driven, led, directed by the Spirit in the way of life. Even in this mortal body, fleshly body, life is our experience rather than death. Now that's very important. What he's saying is, when we were not in the Spirit, what dominated our lives, even though we seemed to have all the normal life, what was really operating was death, spiritual death. Things were dying. When we now have moved into the sphere of the Spirit, what is happening is, constantly life is being given to us. What is happening to us is, the things we do actually bring life. Joy. We touch life. We are experiencing life. Even when we face death, we experience life. Now this is very, very, very important. Extremely important. We lived in fear and bondage, but now we live in freedom and hope. We have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. We are now, by the Spirit, children of God, adopted into God's family, and awaiting the fullness of that adoption. This is what has happened. Now that's very, very important to understand what has happened to us, because that's the foundation of who we are. And it's very important to remember ourselves. I still remember sometimes when it is not such a dramatic experience for us, we don't value it. Let me tell you, when we started our work in this, I used to pastor a church which became quite a large church. It was a very church of the elites. You know, very educated folk, people who were officers, generals, and all that in the army, and the admirals in the Air Force, in the Navy, and air marshals in the Air Force, people like that, as well as people in business, people in medicine, all that, these elites. God called us, my wife and I, to go and work with the poor. And so, after a number of years, we left that, even though we ourselves came from, business backgrounds, we went and lived in a very poor area where there was no running water, no sanitation, no proper electricity, all that. And we lived there and began to minister to people. This was in 1983, a long time ago. We had built a church building, and we had services, very simple. It was a school during the daytime. It was Sundays, there was a church, there was a clinic, different kind of ministries that were going on. Because it was a slum area, tough area, it was one like Kailisha or one of these shanty towns, one of those things. Now, in that particular area, there was this woman who was a Muslim woman. Her name was Arifa, younger woman in her early 20s. She became a very, very tough character. She used to give, loans, and she had gangs who worked under her. She would, if anyone, gave a loan and somebody was not paying, they would tell Arifa, and she'll be able to get money out of them like that. She was feared by people all over. Everybody was afraid of her because he had brothers who were thugs, the very tough guys. She was a Muslim girl. And she lived there. One day, as we were worshipping, she was standing outside. Muslim women are not allowed to come into the mosque, They have to be outside. She was standing outside. And our people were very poor people who worshipped with us, but terrified. She said, Arifa is there. They thought she would create some trouble. What is this troublesome woman, this really tough woman doing here? So I said, well, we keep worshipping. I went out and said to her, I knew who she was, Arifa, do you want to come and pray to God? She says, yes. I said, then come inside, sit down. She said, can I come? I said, yes, sit down, come, sit in the chair. And nobody would sit next to her. They all went away, They were terrified. They were very terrified. They came out. I said, do you be there? We worshipped. She began to realize, this woman who was feared, who was rejected, who was seen as someone who was the lowest of the low. Huh? Her identity was attacked all the time by everybody. That's why she became such a tough person. Began to realize that she needed God and she wanted God. And she came in. It wasn't very long before she said, I really want to receive Christ. I want to feel free. I feel away from this bondage and all that. I want to feel that I'm God's child, not someone condemned. You know, I feel so much guilt in my life. I want to be free from guilt. So she became a Christian. She accepted Christ and life was changed. She said, I want to be an evangelist. So she went around evangelizing. Now, the issue was, do we baptize her? She said, I want to be baptized. I was a little concerned because, you know, Muslims, you baptize, then there would be a riot in the area. There would be Muslims will want to come and burn down our church. You know, it's not easy when you do something like that. So I decided, okay, the only answer is, I said, Arifa, you can be a Christian without being baptized. But she said, no, I want to be baptized. The Bible says baptized. So you got to you got to fulfill what the Bible is saying. So I couldn't argue with her. So I said to her, let me do something. I need to get the permission from your imam, which is the priest of the Muslim. So I went to the imam. He became a friend. I went to him and said, look, I've got a problem. Arifa has become as he worships Christ. You know, the Quran also says you can worship Christ. Christ is important. You can follow Christ. So she's become a follower of Christ and she wants to worship Christ and she really wants to be baptized. I want your permission to baptize her. So I want you to do this. I want you to talk to her and somehow persuade her from not being a Christian but going back to Islam. If you can persuade her and stop her, then perfectly all right. I have no problem with it at all. But if you can't persuade her, you've got to give me permission to baptize. So he said, is that a deal? He never realized what a crooked deal it was. I was actually taking him for a ride. He should have known that, okay? But it was, and he said, okay. He thought he was quite confident because his faith is the true faith. No, he believed his faith was a true faith. That he could actually say to her, look, this is the true faith. Why are you going on to that religion, which is a corrupt religion anyway? So he tried. I said, I'll give you 1 month. After 1 month, she'll be baptized. So after 1 month, I went to him and said, what is the deal? He says, well, I've tried. You can have a baptizer. Okay. So we did baptize her. And she became an evangelist. She went to plant churches because her whole life she was in Christ. She moved away from a religion of law, of rules, of regulations, of judgments, of condemnation, and struggle, never knowing that you're truly forgiven, that you're truly free in the Spirit. You see what I mean? Now that's what it is. That's what Paul is saying. That's really what Paul is saying. Then Paul goes into two other themes earlier on in chapters 1 to 7. And we need to look at that because 8 doesn't make sense without looking at that. Two other themes. In chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, the creation itself has become futile. It's spiritually empty. He says the whole of creation has been so infected with sin that, remember this, what does Genesis chapter 1 say? In the, what does it say in the beginning? God created the world, the earth. The earth was without form and void. And what was moving? The Spirit was moving. So in a sense, the Spirit, the earth, the whole of creation is to be inhabited by the Spirit, animated by the Spirit. So when the creation, the whole of creation, fell and became sinful, it made it difficult for the spirit to inhabit creation. See, we tend to forget God made the whole of creation, not just human beings. Can you not imagine who in the world could have made the beautiful Cape Town, huh? With the beaches and Franschhoek when I go there. I mean, look at the scenery, huh? The wonder of it, the beauty of it. Did he make it just so that one day he'll burn it up, whoo, and it'll all disappear? No. He made it so that it can be inhabited by his spirit. The Holy Spirit can move all over, the whole of life, the whole of the universe, all the wonder of the stars, the galaxies, everything else. See, my first love is actually physics and maths. So I love reading all the physical stuff, you know, all the stuff, astronomers and all that. And I can understand, you know, the mathematics is now too much beyond me. I can't catch up with all the things. I used to love physics. I also had my dream about one day being a Nobel Prize winner, you know, doing wonderful astronomical things and all that sort of thing. But God called me and said, get off. I want you to study. I want you to study theology, okay? But the interesting thing is, I still marvel at the whole of creation and the wonder of it, and that God created for himself so that it could be an expression of his presence, his glory, his wonder. That's what it is. That's why music thrills you. Huh? Music takes you out of yourself into another world, isn't it? That's what it is. All that, that's what. But what Paul is saying is, because of sin, all that became completely futile. The word futile simply means it became turned in on itself, incapable of holding the Spirit of God, incapable of being animated by God's Spirit. Then in chapter 7, verse 21, now this is very, very important. He says, now this is, he's saying as a Christian, I delight to do God's will. Because the Spirit is working in me, I delight to do God's will. But in my members, another law is still at work in me, at war with the law of my mind. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me? This is the enslaved person's cry, and the fallen creation's cry are the context of our life in the Spirit. So we have two things. One is the creation that is fallen, which the Holy Spirit needs to animate and make own so that art becomes animated by the Holy Spirit. Music becomes animated by the Holy Spirit. Some of the music is very dark, isn't it? Huh? I mean, because I have four children who are now older and married, I have five grandchildren. But even my children, you know, they love music, and they keep on pushing all the contemporary music at me and the words and everything else. So I try to catch up. I can never catch up. Heavy rock, Christian rock, and all that sort of stuff. You people must be all involved in it, but I'm not. But I get something of it. But some of the music is quite dark, isn't it? Quite dark. Because that music seems to suggest there's no place for God. God can't come into that music. Is that really so? What we are saying, no, even into that heavy metal sound, even into that real rock sound, God comes in. That's what we want. We want to redeem everything. We long to redeem everything, don't you? That's the creation's cry. But also we see ourselves, Paul is saying, even in my own mortal body, I long to do good. I long to do God's will, but I can't. I'll tell you another story, and this is very important. There was this wonderful woman in my church called Anita. Now, she was one of those who was a beauty queen. You know, India does produce beauty queens, you understand. We had we do have some extremely pretty women in our part of the world, okay? Now, she was one of those beauty queens. Then she was also a hostess, or, you know, stewardess, then worked for company and all that. And then she became a Christian. She married, and she was a member of my church. But she had all these struggles. She said that she was always struggling and saying, but I really can't be a good Christian. I have so many struggles. I really want to do what God's will is, but I keep failing. I think she was too hard on herself, myself. Huh? But she had all these struggles. Why can't I really be holy? Why can't I really do all God's will? Why do I fail? Why do I struggle? She used to struggle. And you know what God does is, those struggles, that's why I'm so glad that you meet together and you pray together. So we had a group of people who would always pray. We'd share, these women will share, and they'll pray and say, the Holy Spirit will guide. Because we'd say, the Bible says, when you say, oh wretched man that I am, you know, I struggle, please release me, Lord. Help me so that I can really walk in the Spirit. I can really enjoy the fullness of the Spirit. Really enjoy all the fruits of the Spirit. Rather than keeping on falling down. Please help me, Lord. When you have a group of people praying with you and for you, you're then led from those struggles to a place where the Spirit keeps taking control over your life much, much more. And they did. And she was released. She says, one day she said, I'm released. I'm now ready to serve. What do you want me to do? Then she started working among children. She would come to the schools and work among children, to train them on how to resist temptation, how to resist, how to grow up, especially in their sexual life. She would do all kinds of counseling for children and young people, do all that. My sadness was that when she was just about 52 years old, this is about 15 years ago, when she was just 52 years old, she was suddenly struck with cancer and died. That's very sad, very, very sad. But yet, I see her as one who represented this struggle, this real struggle, the struggle of our human existence, our bodies, our flesh, as individuals. But then he says in verse 9, the Spirit lives in us. You, however, are controlled not by sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the Spirit of God lives in us. He controls and directs our mind, helps us to focus on what he shows. Now that's very important. What is controlling? What does the Spirit do? Two things Paul is saying. He controls our mind and he touches our bodies. Those verses 9, 10, 11 are important. Let me read 11 to you. And to the Spirit of one who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life, what? To your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. The two things happen. Living in the Spirit means the Spirit touches our mind, our thinking, the way our beliefs, our assumptions, the things that order our mind, the Spirit touches our very bodies. Those emotions, those feelings, those drives that are physical, that are part of our mortal body, all those are touched by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not saying, okay, I'll deal with your spirit, with your heart, whatever that is, and you manage your mind and body yourself. Does the Spirit say that? He can't say that. Sometimes we Christians live as if the Holy Spirit is telling us, I'll only deal with your spirit, you manage your mind and body. Not true. We are saying the Holy Spirit wants to manage our mind, wants to direct our mind. That means we must be open to the Holy Spirit to direct our mind. That means, how does the Holy Spirit do that? By the study of God's word. That's why the study of God's word is so critically important for you. Why do you get together? That's why opening your mind in worship, not just in study, but also in worship. So in your worship, you open your mind and say, cleanse my mind, fill my mind, touch my mind, direct my mind. Struggle with scripture, learn the scriptures. That's why does the Bible say, thy word have I hid in my heart and mind, that I will not sin against you. So that you direct my mind, touch my mind. A mind is very, very important. But the Holy Spirit also quickens. That means it is giving a new life. The word quickening has to do with life. So what it is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing, is touching our body so that the life that flows in our body, which is prone to sin or prone to going away from God, is now redirected so that it is prone to worship God, prone to go to God, prone to obey God. And it's not easy. It takes time. But that's what this is all about. Helps us. Help us to put to death the misdeeds, that is actually practices. Now the blanket word there is practices, means that those that serve the body only, arise only from the body, our inward turn, our pride, our autonomy, all these are addressed. So deep inside our body, those which come simply from our body, remember Jesus said, those that come out of you, that's what you should think of, what comes out of you. So what comes out of us, because the Holy Spirit goes right inside, and what comes out of us is not sinful desires, sinful things, because they are there. But the Holy Spirit is making it come out of us, rivers of living water. What a gift, no? From our lives, from our bodies, from our minds. Things that can actually hurt people. Things that are selfish. Things that actually are wrong. Are not the ones that flow out, but what flows out is living water, life. Life that touches the lives, life that embraces the lives, life that cleanses. I mean, huge, huge. The Spirit gives us a new identity, verse 14, as God's children. And here, the word for new identity here is because He gives us a new confidence. Our bodies are quickened by the Spirit. There is a direct action on the body, the earthly part of our life, bringing it under the cross, putting to death and giving life. So that which is prone to temptation and corruption is addressed. That which is capable of creating capacity for freedom and hope is infused with the resurrection life of Christ. So how does the Holy Spirit do that? What He's doing is, He's taking the power that was released at the resurrection of Christ. He says, the resurrection of Christ is the source of power. What the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit doesn't have His own power. The Holy Spirit's power is the power of the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ paid the price and Christ defeated the evil. He is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is not the Lord. Who is the Lord? The Holy Spirit is the Lord too, but Jesus is the Lord. And as Lord, He has all the power. And the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, says that power, that resurrected power, which paid the price for our sin, is taken and put into our mortal bodies, put into our personalities, so that the creative part of our personality, the freedom part of our personality, the loving part of our personality is infused, and the selfish part of our personality, the sinful part of our personality, the corrupt part of the personality, is crushed and put to death and is kept out. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's what the Holy Spirit of God is doing in our lives. That's what we are opening ourselves to. Creating capacity for hope, for endurance, for suffering, even to suffer, even to take the pain of others as well as our own pain. Pain of, because we live here, the suffering. We are able to suffer, but turn suffering into something creative and redemptive. So suffering doesn't destroy us. A death in our family doesn't destroy us. A pain of losing a job doesn't destroy us. A pain of broken relationship doesn't destroy us. It cleanses us, strengthens us, turns us, and makes us stronger. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But then the sigh of the Spirit. It says, the Spirit also sighs. The groans, verse 20. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. But verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. What does also the Spirit do? Not only deals with our body, He deals with our spirits. What particular aspect of our spirit does he deal with? He deals with our spirit, several aspects. Not only our cleansing, but much more our crying. That is our prayer. We long to pray. We long in our prayer to touch God. Isn't that what you do? That's what all those songs are. That's what we are singing. We want to touch God. We want to really reach out and touch God. It could simply be emotion. But who is, if the Holy Spirit is deep inside groaning with us and helping us to pray, because we don't know how to touch God from deep inside. We don't know how to connect with God in a deepest possible way. Don't you want to do that? It's the Holy Spirit who will connect you, help you to connect with God in the deepest possible way. Because that's what you sigh for. That's what you long for, don't you? Because if the Spirit is working in us, he gives us longing. More God, more of God, more of God. Deeper connection with you, Lord. That's why you sing song after song after song, reaching out. That's why it says from glory to glory, from one level of experience to another level of experience. That's what we are going. That's what we are doing. And the Spirit is saying inside us, helping us to see, okay, now move forward. Okay, now move forward. Experience me a little more. This is who I am. The wonder of it. More and more and more. See, this is also the hunger of other religions. Do you know that? This is the hunger of people all over. Between the second and the fourth century in India, many, many years ago, you can remember, there was a lot of, in South India especially, I come from the south. In South India, where Buddhism flourished, during this Buddhist period, there was groups of people who wrote a lot of songs. They're called Sangam. Sangam literally. Sangam means a group. They're group songs. And they wrote a large number of songs. Only in the last 50 years, we have recovered those songs. We are beginning to recover more of them. They are very powerful songs. And I'm amazed at those songs. Because the hunger for God in those songs. And I asked myself, Holy Spirit of God, were you there? I mean, they didn't have... Maybe somebody taught them, you know, showed them Christ. Maybe somebody preached the gospel to them. If they didn't, who satisfied their hunger? See, that is very important. Evangelism is the satisfying the hunger deep inside people. That's what you do when you're evangelizing. When you're trying to tell somebody else, we are connecting with deep inside their hunger. You're not connecting, not just telling them, you're bad, you're a sinner, you're all that. They're all that too. But you're going even beyond that to connect with that hunger to know God. Hunger to know something deep. Hunger to have their feet planted on something that'll last. Hunger to have a relationship that'll never change. Hunger to have a confidence, the deep hunger, hunger to connect. That's what it is. And these songs for me, they were translated because I can't read, they were written in old Prakrit, that old language that is even prior to, that's a language which Buddha, you know, wrote in, or Buddhists wrote in, Pali language, which is, that part of it is now in, it's still used in Cambodia, Vietnam and Thailand and so on. So it's a very old language, but it's been translated, and these songs, now they were translated also into Tamil, which is one of the oldest languages in India, 4,000 years old, and a very fine language. Now it is written, and one of the songs, let me tell you one of the songs, one of the songs is, oh that I could sit at your feet and sing your 1,000 names. Give me 1,000 tongues to sing your 1,000 names. Do you know a Christian song by that name? Oh, for a 1,000 tongues to sing. How can I sing of you without having more tongues to sing? That's the longing for God. That is our longing. Our longing. See, that's why shofar is important and your worship is important. Because your worship, what you're doing is you're longing for God. But it's never satisfied. It's more. It's more. And bring people in and they'll come. Bring people in and say that when you come and worship with us, they'll connect with God. You'll connect with God. Connect deeply with God. You connect with God deep inside you. Now that's why it says, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now that's very important. There are times when you just don't sing, you remain silent as well. When words don't matter, you go into real silence, you fall and say, God, come to me. I had just come to Christ. I was 16 years old. I'd come to Christ when I was 15. And I decided with two or three friends, who were actually two Australian friends, missionary friends, decided that they would like to study the Book of Romans with me. Okay, so I went to our hill station. We have these hill stations. It's about between 7,000 to 8,000 feet above sea level. They have wonderful pine trees and all that. This is south of India. Beautiful places, the lakes and pine trees and so on and so forth. Lovely weather. And so I went there for the whole of the month of May and started studying. And I would every morning go to a place where with pine cones, you know, pine trees, and the cones will be there and all that. Beautiful, beautiful place. And I'll sit there. The sun will shine and the sun will come through the trees, and I'll sit there and read. Read the Bible. One day I suddenly felt something strange. I knew physically God was there. How do I know? It could only be God, physically. I was shocked, you know. Hair on your thing stand. I was not expecting him at all. I was not expecting at all. And I was completely silent. I didn't know. I must have just fallen and praised him and enjoyed his presence. Enjoyed his presence. By the time I got back, I was there at 8. I didn't get back till 12. So it must have been 4 hours. See, that's how wonderful God is. I want you to understand how wonderful what God is, what the Holy Spirit is, what the Spirit is doing for us, how much more we can experience the Holy Spirit, how much more we can long for him. Because the Holy Spirit is there deep inside us, groaning for us and saying, you can have more. You can have more. You can experience God more. And you can do far, far, far more. That's really wonderful. In the body, we are exposed to corruption, bondage, to the inevitability of decay. We long for a mode of being that is free and fully of God. That is our object. And we wait as we wait for the second coming. See, the Corinthians, that's what the Corinthians prized, speaking in tongues above other gifts, as they saw it as the language of angels. Why is speaking in tongues important? Because it was seen as the language of angels. But Paul goes even deeper here. He says, in our spirit, the Spirit actually is not only giving us a language of heaven, but is also taking our weaknesses and helping us with our sighs and groans so that we do not reveal the power of our prayer, but we long for connecting with the power of God in our weakness, in our struggles, in our daily life, wherever we are. That's what the Spirit, Holy Spirit does. He says, that's as great as anything, even the language. The Spirit leads to freedom and the glory of God's children through suffering and struggle. So what do? We live in hope. We live in patience. So two things that he gives us is we live in hope and we live in patience. That is what hope, Christian hope is. Christian hope is something concrete. Christian hope is something where we are saying, what Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit gives is the hope that is deep inside us, connecting and saying, you will go big, you will be enriched, you will be filled, you will reach more. Go on and wait for my coming. Wait for the coming of Jesus Christ again. Hope is here like the faith. Faith is not, hope is the quality of the pilgrim reaching out, moving ahead to the promise with the promise. The Spirit gifts from our pilgrimage What the Spirit gives us for our daily life is freedom, hope, and also patience. We await glory and a victory. We wait. The creation waits. So he says, the children of God are waiting. So one of the things that we do is to wait. How do you know how to wait? Now that is very important for evangelism also, to share with other people. We have to learn to wait. One of the things the Spirit teaches us is, you know, many times we're impatient. We want it now, we want it now. But he expects us to wait. And he gives us at the right time. I can give you many, many stories in my own life and our own work where God would say, no, just wait. You'll get something much better. Just wait. And learning to wait is a very, very important gift of the Spirit. We want someone to come to Christ. We want a friend to come to Christ. We want a parent to come to Christ. We want someone to change a situation. God gives that waiting ability. The Spirit gives us the gift of waiting. Finally, the Spirit and the groaning of creation. Our alienation from God is part of a profound alienation of creation from its creator, from its intended purpose. What is true of the individual applies to the creation as a whole. Here, the vision of Paul is both salvation for each one of us and the transformation of the whole of creation. In Paul, justification leads to both. That's why he says, the creation groans. Do you realize the creation is groaning? All around us, even the creation is groaning. The Spirit groans and we grow, and we groan as we await the second coming of Christ. Paul does not view the world with resignation like the Stoics did. He passionately wanted a new world. He did not lose himself in illusions about the future. For example, he said, okay, one day everything will change. One day, miraculously, all this will go away and everything will change. No, he did not do that. He did not believe in a political ideology, one day will triumph and everything will change. No. But he kept earthly reality firmly in view, faithful to the hope against hope he refers to in chapter 4, verse 18, as in Abraham's case. He persisted in the promise. He saw the Holy Spirit as a guarantor of God's promise. You know, one of the early church leaders called Marcion, I don't know whether you ever heard of him. You know what he did? He said the Bible is all sort of confused, so he cut out all the things he thought should not be part of the Bible. So he reduced the Bible to 1/10 of its size. He cut out all kinds of pieces. Oh, this is not true. This is not true. And one of the things he cut out was certainly about the Holy Spirit as a guarantor. He didn't like the Holy Spirit. Very strange. He said Holy Spirit cannot really abide in human beings. So creation's future is linked with us. He's saying, we cannot give up on the world. We cannot give up. We are not trying to flee the world. We have to be praying for the world. What does that mean? What practical implications of this? You go to praying for your nation. You know, you don't just pray for, we pray for South Africa. We don't just pray for South Africa. We pray for South Africa believing that God will bring a new South Africa. Do you understand that? It's very important. We just don't hope, we believe. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us the promise. He gives us the promise to hold on to. You know, that is wonderful. I believe I was at lunch with Fred and Lucille. Lucille was telling me that on Friday morning, this Friday, any of you were there at the prayer meeting? No, you probably don't go to that prayer. That's early morning prayer. They were there. And wonderfully, they were being led. God's Spirit led them very, very powerfully to first believe in God's mercy. We must be much more merciful about our political leaders. So they were all convicted. The Holy Spirit convicted them about their rather negative feelings about Jacob Malema. Not Jacob. What Malema is that? John. What is the Malema? Huh? Julius Malema. I get confused. Huh? Jacob Zuma, Julius Malema. Okay. Yeah. Julius Caesar and Julius Malema. That's what it is. I think he sees himself as Caesar. Okay. But, they were convicted. And all of them were led to pray for his experience of Christ. And all of them were led to pray for a new South Africa, very specially. Who is giving that promise? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only promises us about our own lives, about us getting connected more and more, but also the world. Do you think you can dare to believe in the Holy Spirit that way? The Holy Spirit is much bigger than that. Life in the Spirit is much broader, much bigger, and we must claim all that. That's why I'm challenging you. Don't make the Holy Spirit too small, too little. The Spirit of God will promise you for a new creation, for a new nation. Gives you the ability to wait. Gives you the ability to connect and long for and be filled more and more and more. And to be used more and more and more. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. That's why he groans. The capacity, he has given us the capacity to have all that in our lives. Our problem is we don't allow that capacity to be expanded in our own lives. We need to do that. And that's what Paul is saying. That's why, look at what he ends up with. In verse 37, now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, look at this, look at the glory of it. Nothing will stop this. Nothing can stop it because the Holy Spirit is working in us. Ends up with that powerful, ringing confidence. Knowing, it doesn't mean that we are stupidly confident. No. We know our weakness. We know our struggles. We know the suffering that's going to come. We know the hardships that are going to be there. In the midst of all those, we have this tremendous confidence and hope. That's the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit of God. So shall we turn to him and ask God's Spirit to come into our lives in a very special way? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you groan inside us. You're groaning here, longing for us who claim to be your children. You made us your children. Unworthy as we are, you made us your children. You've incorporated us in Christ. You've taken us and put us into the sphere of the Spirit of God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives in us, abides in us, and wants to so inhabit us, so direct our lives, so fill us, so connect us with the very power of the resurrected Christ, that we will be able to be his instruments, his vessels, for his glory. So we humbly pray. Give us, in the midst of all this, a hunger for this experience. Open our hearts, open our minds. Holy Spirit of God, for Jesus' sake, please be with us and reach out into our lives, deep inside.